I would like to, call me crazy, but just stick to our normal routine and our normal flow for what we would be doing on Sunday mornings if COVID-19 had not interrupted us so rudely. So that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to take a few moments here and finish up this chapter today, Luke chapter 13. I'm sorry, it's not about the virus. If you're not done hearing about the virus, you're going to have to save that for when you get home and pull up Facebook or Instagram, because we just want to talk about not the problem, but the solution to the problem, Jesus. His words, what he says to us in our normal course of study. And what I've come to find out over the years as a pastor that teaches and preaches through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is what? Wherever you are, there you are. Wherever you are in Scripture, there you are. The Lord knows where our church is in Scripture, and you better believe He is arranging the details of our lives so that what we're learning in here week in and week out, we get to see it in real life. We get to experience the truth of it. We get to put it into practice. So I think that's what the Lord wants to do here today. Luke chapter 13, and we'll begin at verse 25 here today. Last week we talked about the narrow gate, and that decimated the viewpoint that all roads lead to heaven. Now, I can see why someone might say all roads lead to God. I mean, that's true in a sense. All roads do lead to God. Everyone stands before God in judgment. But in that sense, that's not very encouraging. But according to Jesus, not all roads lead to heaven. All roads lead to God, and you'll stand before Him in judgment. But not all roads, not all doors, not all gates lead to eternity in heaven. Jesus taught us about a narrow gate. One gate, one door that was the only way into heaven, the only way of salvation. And of course, that was a reference to Jesus Himself being the door to the sheepfold. I love that analogy. I love that analogy. He's the way in. Well, then Jesus was asked whether a few would be saved. Remember, this was a Jewish question. Lord, are there only going to be a few that's going to be saved? We hear your teaching about the kingdom, and even the kingdom's not safe from leaven and strange birds. You remember all that? Even the kingdom's not safe. Lord, isn't everyone going to be saved? Aren't all we Jews going to be saved? And Jesus answered that question initially by saying, no, it's true. Comparatively speaking, few are going to be saved. Comparatively speaking. But you got to remember something. When you get to the book of Revelation and you get that sneak peek into what the church looks like in heaven and the tribulation saints in heaven, we are described there in the book of Revelation a great multitude of saints that have made it. A great multitude of people that came through the narrow door, so much so that they can't be numbered. So that's very encouraging. It doesn't sound like a few to me when I read Revelation. It sounds like a few when Jesus talks about it, because comparatively, considering the existence of every single person that has ever lived on the face of this earth, it's very few that go through that narrow door. And I wonder if we could really know this morning how many people, either sitting in church services today, in just this community alone, or watching from a recliner or their couch eating potato chips as their pastor delivers a live message. You know, now that I talk about it, I'm kind of wondering why we don't do that. starting to sell myself on the idea. But I just wonder how many churchgoers and professing Christians in this community alone, the city of Uniontown, are going through the narrow gate. Because Jesus, remember, He eliminated everything but faith in His sacrifice for sin. So that means the religious person that trusts in their good religious deeds. You know, they help the old lady across the street, their good deed for the day. And maybe tomorrow they'll put a couple bucks in the offering plate. Good deeds are going to get me to heaven. No, Jesus says that's not the case. That's not how it goes. People looking for heaven through some other religion, through some other form, praying to some other person, or just thinking happy thoughts and hoping that good vibrations catch them out there on the planet. All of the different concepts about heaven, about paradise, about eternal resting place, Jesus says there's only one that holds water. There's only one that gets you through. That is faith in me, faith in Jesus as the Savior. So this morning, the conversation is still ongoing. Jesus is still talking about this question about, are there few that are saved? He's still talking about the question, or I should say the issue of the door, the one and only narrow door. He's still talking about kingdom life and kingdom things here. So we're going to continue on in our Lord teaching on this topic. We'll begin reading at verse 25. Would you turn there with me, verse 25. If you're wondering why I'm wearing glasses this morning, I'll answer that question by misapplying a section of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Eye hath not seen. The eyes aren't seeing so great lately. Verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door. And let me stop us right there and just remind us that this is figurative language. Figurative language. This doesn't really happen. People who miss heaven, they don't get to fly up to the heaven of God and knock on the door and say, hey, can you ask the Lord to let me in? All right, this doesn't really happen. This is figurative language. This is speaking in human terms to communicate a truth. And Jesus says that here's what they say when they knock on the door: Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Now that narrow gate, that small door that we've talked about, that narrow gate that you enter for salvation, one day closes. Did you see that from verse 25? One day that door closes. That opportunity, that invitation is open right now, but it's not going to stay open forever. And when it's over, it is over. Whoever's on the inside is on the inside. And whoever's on the outside is on the outside. That happens at the moment of your death or the second coming of Christ, whichever happens first. As we've spoken about, missing the rapture does not seal your fate. But my goodness, that's a tough way to find the Lord. But the reference here, the truth that he's speaking about, is at the second coming when the final judgments are made. And those who have chosen heaven and Jesus, the right door, they're in. And those that have not chosen that and have chosen anything else, they are on the outside. And it doesn't matter how close you are standing to the door or the gate when it closes. Proximity to the gate, proximity to the door on earth, does not guarantee you or get you eternity in heaven. You can be right near the door. Who's the door again? Jesus. You can be right near the door and yet not get in. Judas is a perfect example of that. Proximity to Jesus, Judas had it. You couldn't be any closer to Jesus than Judas was. And Jesus didn't even withhold any of the secrets of the group from Judas. He knew all along Judas was the betrayer. Judas was right there with the rest of them. And yet proximity to Jesus did nothing for Judas because he wouldn't go through that door. He chose another door. What's real sobering to me here is that in verse 25, it is spoken in Christian language, Christian lingo. Did you see that? Lord, Lord, open for us. We want heaven. Let us in. No. Just because you know Christian things, just because you know all of the Christian lingo, just because you can sing by heart all of the Chris Tomlin songs, that doesn't get you in. That's just putting you near the door. You still need to go through the door. The door, again, I'm going to keep saying this until we're done with the topic. But the door is faith in Jesus. It's not works for Jesus. We're going to see that in a little bit. It's faith in Jesus. That's getting through the door. Nothing else is going to help you. Now, when he says, I don't know you, just to clarify, he's not saying, I've never heard of you before. You know, here I am all this time watching from heaven. I didn't even know who you were. I never saw you over there. You were hiding out pretty good in that real small county over there, Fayette County. Obviously, that's not the statement. Obviously, Jesus, obviously, the Lord knows them perfectly down to the atomic level. I mean, he knows everything about you, how every fiber of your body right now is responding. He knows right now if part of that body is fighting off the... Oh, never mind. Let's not talk about COVID-19. He knows everything about you, stuff you don't know. Even the people that don't know him in a relationship. And so right there is what Jesus is speaking about. I don't know you personally. I don't know you in a form of relationship. Now that makes sense. That makes sense to me. Someone comes beating on my door at 4 a.m., even if I can tell you their name, even if I can tell you the street they live on, if I don't know them, they're not getting into my house at 4 in the morning, especially now with everything that's going on. There's no way I'm putting my toilet paper at risk. No way. No way. So if you're going to get in my home at 4 in the morning, I better know you. And that's the statement from Jesus. I don't know you in a personal relationship. Oh, I know you thoroughly and intimately to the molecular level because I've been trying for years to get you to come through the narrow door, but you haven't come. And I don't know you in form of a relationship. When he says, I don't know where you came from, that doesn't mean, whoa, you snuck up on me there. How'd you get up here knocking on the door? No, it means you did not come from a place of relationship. You came from some other way. Remember what Jesus said about the thief and the sheepfold? He said, the true shepherd comes through the door. Now that was using the door of the sheepfold in a different analogy. But he says, the true shepherd comes through the door. The thief comes another way, right? The thief jumps up over the sidewalls to get to the sheep. The thief comes another way. Jesus is saying of this person, I don't know where you came from, but everyone that's in here right now came through the narrow door and you didn't. So I don't know where you came from. You came from somewhere different, not through the door. And now, oh, I love this. I just really love this. Now they have arguments. They have defenses about why they should be let in the gate, why they should be let in the door, why they should get heaven, just like the rest of the people that made up their minds before they died and before the second coming. Here's their arguments. Here's their defenses. Here's their resume. Lord, we think you should change your standards for us and let us in, even though we were a little late, because... Verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. Now, can I put this in modern similitudes? We ate and drank in your presence. That means, Lord, we never missed a church potluck, never. I mean, we were always there eating and fellowshipping with you at the potlucks. And then he goes on to say, and you taught in our streets. Modern similitudes, here we go. I always attended Sunday school. I was there for all the classes. I heard all the stories about you. Verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, look, get the point, dude. I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. But Lord, I'm a church member. Lord, I take communion once a month. Lord, I donated to the Anchored Seat Fund. Lord, I tithe. I was baptized. Lord, I have the Anchored logo on my vehicle. Lord, I wear a cross necklace everywhere I go. Sometimes I even wear the earrings. I'm a Christian. I'm a religious person. Lord, these are my works. Do you see what's happening here? They are defending themselves with their religious work. They're defending themselves with the proximity they had to Jesus. And that did not fly, did it? No matter how great of a religious work they could bring up, there was nothing that could change the fact that they did not know him personally, and better yet, even stronger, nothing could change the fact that he did not know them personally. Scary. Very scary. I can't think of anything more frightening than fully expecting to get into heaven. I mean, being fully convinced that you're going to heaven and then hearing those words, "I don't know you." Is there anything more frightening than that? That's a person that understands prophecy. That's a person that understands hell. That's a person that understands the difference between good and evil. That's a person that understands the mechanics of salvation. But it's a person who by faith did not come through that door. It's frightening. Many are going to be shut out. Even religious people. Even people that never miss Sunday school. And right here in verse 27, please don't misunderstand. Please don't miss this. We clarified last week, this whole message is not a message about the difficulty or complexity of being saved. Remember how simple salvation is? All right? This is a message about other ways. And there only being one way, faith in Christ. Because look at verse 27. Verse 27 is the truth about these ones that are rejected by Jesus. Here's what these people are not. They are not sincere but struggling Christians. Here's what they are not. They are not Christians that identify sin in their lives, hate that sin, and are praying for God's help but are still struggling against that sin. That is not what Jesus is talking about. The people that Jesus is talking about in this passage are workers of iniquity. These are strange birds that were hanging out in the kingdom tree. They were playing the Christian game. They were saying and doing the right things, but there was no faith in their heart. And there was not lifestyle change. We're not talking perfection. We're talking about lifestyle change that accompanies repentance. The scriptures tell us, bring forth fruit that is worthy or fitting of repentance. So these are people that are getting what their lifestyle deserves. But be careful with that statement. Because it's not our lifestyle that saves us. It's salvation that flavors our lifestyle with fruit that works in accordance with repentance. So don't get the cart before the horse, right? Because these are people that are saying, hey, there's visible external Christian fruit in our lives. We're doing good things. We're going through the motions. But no, they got the cart before the horse. Faith, true faith, comes first in the form of repentance. And from repentance, the lifestyle dictates the reality or the fakeness of their salvation. So they're getting what their lifestyle has deserved. These are people that want to lay claim on heaven and yet live for hell on earth. That's what these people are. These aren't struggling Christians that need grace. Now, well, I was getting ready to launch into a whole other thing, but let me cut that short. Let's go to verse 20. Hold on. Let's go to verse 28. It says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is a reference to everlasting punishment in hell. And as we've discussed in here before, gnashing of teeth doesn't mean like grinding the teeth. It doesn't mean being in so much pain that you're grinding the teeth. Although there is great pain in hell, we find that from other references about hell. But that expression, gnashing the teeth, means to grit the teeth in anger at someone. That's when you get someone so mad that they show you your teeth. You know, you see this a lot with those little wiener dogs. They're always angry. They're always gnashing the teeth. They're always gritting their teeth at you. Luckily, they're tiny, but that's what gnashing the teeth is. So these are people. Get the picture. These are people in hell that are weeping over where they are. And yet, on the other hand, on the other side of things, they are gritting their teeth in anger at Jesus because of where they are. These are people that are angry with him, not people that are repentant over their sins. They're just angry at Jesus because of their payment for sin. Look at verse 28 again. The patriarchs are in heaven. Did you have any question about whether Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made it to heaven? I mean, those are fair questions. These guys, well, they had their share of problems. They made their share of mistakes. They had their share of sins. Well, if you ever wondered the question, are they in heaven? Jesus just answered it. They're in the kingdom. That should be encouraging to you. Thank God for grace. If there's hope for guys like that, there's hope for me. The patriarchs are in the kingdom. The prophets are in the kingdom. All departed saints are in the kingdom. Some of your deceased loved ones and friends are already in the kingdom, or will precede you into the kingdom. And that has got to be one particularly hard element of hell, to see and to know that the prophets, the patriarchs, and your loved ones are in heaven, and then you yourself get cast out into hell. That has got to make hell particularly hellish, I would think. And don't think they won't know. Look, I don't understand the gulf between heaven and hell. I know there's one there. We're taught it in the story of Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man. But we know that the rich man could see Lazarus in paradise because he asked for Lazarus to be sent with a drop of water that he could just drop it on his tongue to just give him a minuscule amount of relief from the torment. You are going to know that your loved ones are in heaven. You're going to know that your loved ones chose the narrow gate. And if you don't choose the narrow gate, man, that's just going to add to your hell for eternity. You could have reunion and communion forever with your loved ones, but instead, you wouldn't get past your stubborn heart and come through that narrow gate, which is just as simple as saying, I understand I'm a sinner and can't get myself to heaven. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross. You're my only hope for salvation. I put my faith in that if I'm going to be in heaven, it's because you cleansed me. You paid the price for the punishment of my sins, and you let me go free even though I was guilty. You wouldn't do that. And because of that, no communion and reunion with your loved ones forever and ever and ever. Hell is fire. Hell is torment. But you know what else hell is? Hell is eternal separation and isolation. The scripture calls hell, or Gehenna, the lake of fire, if you prefer. The scripture calls it a place of outer darkness. That means you are forever separated from anything that is good or comforting, from anything that is helpful or familiar. You are forever separated from that in a place of darkness and isolation. And I don't care, even the staunchest introvert is going to realize that the separation from God and all things good, that separation of hell is too much. too much. Verse 29. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. This is a major revelation. Do you remember what started this whole line of thought from Jesus? Do you remember the question? The question was this: Lord, will many Jews be saved, or will all the Jews be saved? That really was the essence of the question. Of course, not even thinking about the possibility that Gentiles would be saved. Gentiles are just weird, right? Jesus just answered their question and let them in on a bombshell revelation. It was this: they're going to come from the east, China, Japan. From the west, even America, there's going to be people saved. Imagine that. Jesus says they're going to come from the north. Russia, that can't be right. What else is north? No, I'm kidding. And the south, they're going to come from, here's the statement. First of all, Revelation 1 was this: no, not all Jews are going to be saved just because their bloodline is Jewish. No, the narrow door is what saved. And here was the second bombshell: it's not just going to be the Jews that are going to be saved. The Lord would say, I'm going to bring them from all over the world. Even the Gentiles are going to be saved. North, south, east, and west. Revelation explains it like this. The book of Revelation. There will be people in heaven from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Every dialect, every language. Even us Gentiles here in Fayette County, Uniontown, Pennsylvania. Isn't that wonderful? That's reason to rejoice. Now, maybe at this point, some of the Jews said, well, if the Gentiles are getting let in, I don't want to have any part with that. Those are some strange birds there. No, the strange birds are the ones that haven't gone through the narrow gate. And God can even take us strange Gentiles, us strange non-Jews, and save us and make us Christ-like. Just before I move on and finish this up here, notice a couple things, would you? First of all, Jesus said they will come. This is not a fantasy. This is a certainty. This is going to happen. They will come. Secondly, he says they will sit down, and that symbolizes what? Rest and permanence. Oh, I love that. We're going to sit down in the kingdom. I get weary from working. I love working from the Lord. But sometimes it wears me down. Have you noticed that, Maggie? I get wore down with the work. But I'm motivated because there's people out there that do not know Christ as I know Christ. There are people out there that like the concept of heaven, but don't really truly know about the narrow door, or they haven't entered. So I have to work. But the day is coming when everything is settled. Everyone has picked their eternal spot. Mine's heaven, and I get to sit down in the kingdom, and I get to rest, and I get that reassurance of permanence in the kingdom. Verse 30. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Let me put that into my own words. There are going to be surprises in heaven. See, you thought you had everyone pegged. You thought you had everyone figured out. You thought you knew who the important Christians were. You thought you knew who was going to have the prominent spots in heaven. Well, certainly it's got to be the flashy preacher that's got the top rung on the totem pole. I think there's going to be a lot of surprises in heaven. Three surprises for sure. There's going to be three surprises in heaven. Number one, people that you thought would be there aren't. That's going to surprise you. Surprise number two, people you didn't think would be there that are. Wow, God really is gracious. That person's in. And surprise number three, a bunch of people very surprised that the Lord let you in. Lots of surprises in heaven. Many that appeared to be great on the earth. Many that appeared to be destined for great rewards in eternity. They get up there and they don't get the kind of applaud from heaven or reward from heaven that you might think. First of all, the whole script is flipped on us. When we're seen by men, as we spoke about in before the intro of this message, when our good deeds, when our good works are seen before people, that's our reward, the admiration of people. And when we do things secretively and privately for the Lord, just from a pure heart and good motivation, those things are rewarded openly in heaven. What the Lord is telling you is that the people up front, the people that you're giving esteem to and recognition to now, the flashy preacher, obviously we're not talking about me because I dress like this, but the flashy preacher that the world, the Christian world, esteems right now, they're getting a lot of their reward right now. And you know who's going to really surprise you? The quiet introverts that are, well, they're not in church right now because they're quarantining, but no, I'm kidding. The quiet introverts that don't want to be up front, that don't want to make a splash in the fellowship, but the quiet Christians that are so pure and sincere of heart that they're home every week praying for the pastor, praying for the message, praying for the safety of the church, praying for the blessing of the church. Those are going to be the people that in the kingdom are going to be brought up into the prominent spots and hear the applaud of heaven and be given rewards in heaven that make your head spin because you wonder, who in the world is that? I don't know anything about them. I didn't know of one single evangelistic YouTube video that they posted. How are they getting rewarded like this? It's because the Lord accounts and rewards work differently. And we got to remember that. Many surprises in heaven. I can't wait. Verse 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, is this a legitimate warning? Are these Pharisees really concerned for his safety? Or is this just part of their plan to push him into a certain place to set a trap for him? Because when we read about Pharisees, pretty much seems like they all want Jesus dead. Well, here's the answer to that question. We don't know. We don't know if their warning is sincere, out of interest in him. We don't know if their plan is devilish to entrap and execute him. We just don't know. Here's what we do know, though there's not much focus of it in the scripture. We do know there were actually some good Pharisees. There were some good members of the Sanhedrin. There were some good Pharisees. The Talmud, which is a Jewish writing, it's the oral law, the Mishnah, contains a bunch of rabbinical teachings. It's basically laws and arguments and, you know, debates that they have stacked on top of the scriptures and passed down in the form of teachings to their people. Well, in the Talmud, the Jews, remember, I'm not making this up, okay? You can read this for yourself. This is their own categorization of the different kinds of Pharisees that there were at the time. And they had seven categories of Pharisees. You can read this in the Talmud. Category number one was the shoulder Pharisee. That's what they called them. The shoulder Pharisee. These were the Pharisees that wore all of their good deeds on their shoulders. You know, that's like the guy that wanted to give to the poor, so he'd get out there on the streets and he'd blow the trumpet. Da, 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 I'm going to give to the poor. Everyone watch me. You got a sign, sir? You're looking for a handout? Here's money. Look what I did. So those were the shoulder Pharisees. Category number two was the wait a little Pharisee. These were the ones that always intended to do good deeds and yet always found reasons not to do them. These are the same kind of people that would take all their possessions and declare Corban. You remember that from scriptures? Corban. It's dedicated to God. That means no one can take it. If the poor guy comes and says, hey, you got two toasters, I'm not going to give him one because I can say, oh, I'm sorry, I declared Corban over that. That's dedicated to the Lord. It's got to stay right here in my house. Right? So these are the ones that knew and talked about good deeds, but they always found a reason to put it off. Category number three, the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, also known as the bump and stumble Pharisees. Yes, I'm serious. The Jews wrote this about their own category of Pharisees. The bump and stumble Pharisees, these were the ones that they just thought they were so holy that anytime they saw a woman walking down the street, they would turn their head or turn away or look up or look down so as not to look at that woman and lust after her. And as a result, they would stumble and trip and fall and injure themselves because they were trying to be holy and not look at women and lust after them. Category number four, the humpback Pharisee. They were so humble that they walked bent over, barely lifting their feet, so that everyone could see how humble they are. You know, kind of like people do when they're fasting. Oh, woe is me. I'm so hungry and so... I've been fasting. I probably shouldn't tell you that, but yeah, you know. So these were the humpback Pharisees. Number five, category number five, the always counting Pharisee. They were the ones that were always counting up their good deeds and reminding God of all their number of good deeds and reminding God that God had been put in debt to them for their good deeds. Lord, look what I did for the church. Now you really owe me on that one. Then there was number six, the fearful Pharisee. They did good, but only because they were terrified not to. They were afraid of the judgment of God. And then number seven, folks, number seven, category number seven, was the God-fearing Pharisee. These were Pharisees that really loved God and did all of their good deeds out of love for Him and nothing else. Not to be seen, not to have God indebted to them for paybacks, but because they loved the Lord and wanted to bless His heart. So we don't know the motivation. Verse 32. And He said to them, concerning their warning, regardless of whether their warning was sincere, we know Jesus knew their heart, He knew their intentions, and He knew how to answer him. And I like it. He says this, verse 32, He said to them, go tell that fox. Now let me stop right there for a minute. Go tell that fox. Now I'm sure you can already tell that Christ's words here are pretty scathing. But just in case, let me say it to you like this. Today, if you call a woman a fox, it's a very nice compliment. Today, if you call a man a silver fox, oh, wonderful. But to call a king a fox, believe you me, was no compliment. A king much rather preferred to be called a lion because a lion was cunning and powerful. You didn't mess with a lion. Kings didn't really like to be called foxes because, yeah, foxes too, they were very cunning. But they were lightweights. No one's afraid of a fox. If you're afraid of a fox, you got problems. They're like 5 pounds. Those things you can kick around. Can't even hear them coming in the woods. They're so light. They're lightweights. What Jesus has called King Herod, He says, you go tell that cunning, sneaky, lightweight. And now here's His message. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I shall be perfected. Now quickly, for a while, that verse really threw me. I didn't quite understand what that was getting. I think after years of study, I finally have this figured out. I think what Jesus did was give King Herod a 3-day itinerary of His ministry. Well, here's what I think Jesus did. I think Jesus gave him 2 literal days worth of His ministry itinerary, But then I think when he gets to day three, he switches from the literal and physical, and he switches over into the cryptic, and he gives a prophetic allusion here to the third day, referring to 3 days in the tomb and his resurrection, because that is what the scriptures teach concerning Jesus. Jesus was perfected on the third day when he rose from the dead and entered a glorified, perfected state. So that's the reference. Verse 30-something. Let me see. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. There's another reference to his three-day itinerary. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Make sure you note that that is sarcasm. When Jesus says, I got to do this, I'm on my travels. And he just alluded to the fact that he was going to be martyred, executed in Jerusalem. And Jesus says this sarcastically, because believe me, he's saying, believe me, it's just not possible for a prophet to be killed anywhere other than the city of Jerusalem, the city that they're sent to. Now, that was a saying of the day. That was a common saying. The prophets are killed in Jerusalem. The Lord sends Jerusalem prophets, they kill them. So Jesus says this sarcastically. And in verse 34, he goes on to say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, when Jesus says a name twice, you know someone's in trouble or he's warning them about trouble. Right? You remember this one? Martha, Martha. She was in trouble. You remember this one? Simon, Simon. Trouble's coming. So I got to pray for you. How about this one? Saul, Saul. Yeah, Saul was in trouble. So Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But don't misunderstand the message. It's not Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I can't wait to wipe you out. I can't wait for your destruction. Can't wait to get some popcorn, sit back and watch this thing go down. No, it's weeping. It's Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I wanted to gather you under my wings like a hen. You ever see a broody hen? We have chickens at home. We're chicken farmers. So, see, I have no pride. We're chicken farmers. And, you know, we go out daily to get eggs from the nest boxes. And when you get a broody hen, you got to be careful, because that hen is sitting on that nest for warmth of the egg and protection of the egg. So they get a little wild and crazy. You try to get that egg from out from underneath her, you're getting your hand pecked to death. A broody hen is tender and yet protective. And that's what Jesus wanted to offer to Jerusalem. He wanted to bring them into a place where they could be warmed, a place of tenderness, a place of protection. He wants the same thing for each one of us. That's what he wants to be to us. But they refused to let him be that. That was his heart. That was his intention. But they refused, not him. A seminary professor told of a story years ago. He also was a chicken farmer. And he tells a story of one time a fire broke out on his farm and just decimated a bunch of buildings. And afterwards, they walk through the farm and they come to a spot where there was a charred clump of something. A charred clump. They didn't know what it was. Impossible to tell. Could have been a chunk of wood from a building. Could have been anything. So they walked over to that charred chunk. And they just took their foot and they kicked it over. And when they kicked it over, a bunch of baby chicks ran out. And then they knew what the charred remains were. That was a hen. That was a mother hen that gathered over her chicks and took the fire so that those chicks could be saved. Beautiful, beautiful allegory, connection to Christ. That's exactly what he did. He took the fire for us. He took the heat for our sin so that we could be saved and go free. And all we got to do is come to that through the narrow door. But they refused his salvation. They refused his deliverance. With their own choice, they decided Jesus is not our Messiah. Jesus is not our Savior. So, verse 35, see, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a message for this group of Jews. And if we could get someone to come to the piano, we're going to close here. That's a message to this group of Jews that this was it. This was their last opportunity in the presence of Jesus. He was going to Jerusalem. He would be killed. He would resurrect and ascend. They would not see him again until the nation as a whole had this frame of mind concerning Jesus. Blessed is he, Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're not going to see me again until the day comes when the Jewish nation receives me as the Messiah. So he is talking about the tribulation period and the second coming. Now, that verse that says right there, that section of verse, see, your house is left to you desolate. He was warning them about the destruction that was going to come in just 40 years' time when the Romans came in 70 AD to the city of Jerusalem, burnt the temple to the ground, tore it apart, destroyed the city, killed 1 million Jews. That's what Jesus was warning them about. Your house is left to you desolate. I'm here to gather you and protect you because I know what's going to happen in 70 AD. But you won't come to me for salvation, and that's what's going to happen. I just want you to take a look at the world you live in right now because it's that same kind of stuff that is happening. This world is not about you being comfortable in your Christianity right now. This world is about stuff that God is doing out there. Because when you are trying to get someone to come through that narrow gate, when you are trying to get someone to come under the wings of Christ for salvation and refuge, sometimes the only way to get people to understand the weight, the gravity of that decision is to give them a glimpse of how bad things can get. And I do believe that's what the Lord is doing right now. And I do believe that we have entered that time period where it's just going to continue. One thing after another. Locusts. Viruses. Earthquakes. Natural disasters. Forest fires. It's going to continue to happen. I believe we're in that period of time. That is not to frighten you. That is not to unseat who you are in Christ. Or what you have with Christ, that is the Lord trying to reach a bunch of people out there in the world that don't understand the magnitude of hell. And so this desolation that's coming in gradual form is not anger. It is a slow burn of mercy through the form of judgment. Does that make sense? If God wanted to judge, if God was done, then this is done. Everything burns up with fervent heat. That's coming. That day's coming. When God is done and is ready to step in permanent and total judgment, he can do it in a moment in just the speaking of a word. So the fact that he's unleashing this gradually is a proof. He's trying to wake people up. He's spreading his wings. He's offering the invitation. He's standing as that narrow door into the kingdom. And so what he wants from you, I fully believe, he wants this. He wants your confidence and your patience as he is trying to gorge the kingdom with souls. So we need to be strong. Because I think there's a lot of people that are coming real soon through the kingdom gate. And we got to be ready to put our arms around them and give them warmth and comfort and love and teaching. We got to be ready. Let's be ready, church. Stand with me, would you?